pray together. Lord, we bow before you as the Ancient of Days. We ask that during this time that you would be the one honored and praised. Not to us, but to you be the glory. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for bringing us your word through the Holy Spirit, writing through people, preserving it for us so that we could learn more about you. If we look around, we see you. But you go on and say that what is written speaks loudly, more loudly. So as we look at it, would you speak to us today? Would you open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word? Would you unite our hearts to desire and to obey and do what you say, then lead us in what that means. As I share this morning, Lord, I would ask that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you and would accomplish your kingdom purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the difference between a wedding sermon and this one is that I have the script all written out. I have it too here, but I ignore it when I'm preaching. And when I read the script, it only takes about 15, 20 minutes. And there's no guarantee on that today, so sorry. I'm just teasing. No. When we look at being a disciple, that's what we've been looking at for the several weeks, a couple of months, what it means to be a disciple and how we pray and how we obey and the things that keep us from obeying. It's so good to be in the presence of Jesus. And I just imagine these guys making their way to these hills of Galilee and being up there. And then after a while, Jesus leaves. Now, how that all takes place, it does say in other places in the Bible they were with him for 40 days. I don't think they stayed up on the hill for 40 days. They moved back and forth. But just as a picture, they're up on the hill. They've traveled 100 some odd miles to see him. They see him. They're confused. They worship. They praise and all of that. And there's this time of communion together. But sooner or later he leaves, and sooner or later it's time to come down off the hill and get on with life. And when I mention where it says, being a disciple surprised by joy, what they're going to discover is that they're going to be surprised by joy in his presence, though he is not there physically. And that brings it to us. About a week and a half after he leaves, he sends the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And they begin to learn what it means to walk with him, to walk with him in the presence of his Spirit, and to be enjoying that, and to be surprised by joy by what they read, surprised by joy by what they do, and the power and authority that's given to them. But it's something they learn. It's something that they go through as real people in real space and real time. Somewhere along the way, one of them decides that they ought to write some of this down. And so Matthew begins to write, and he begins to put together this gospel. And the gospel of Matthew, as far as a catechism, as far as saying this is what a disciple believes and does, it's the most organized. It's the organized around five distinct books. Sounds like Matthew, doesn't it? The accountant, the tax collector, whatever. As he puts things in order, so there's five books, and it reminds you of the Torah, the five books of the Torah. He's writing to a Jewish audience, and the first part, the introduction before the five books, he's writing and showing them, these people, these Jews, that are going from Judaism to Christianity, that Jesus really is who he said he was. And who did he say he was? That's the first part of Matthew, where the question is, who is Jesus? It's actually the question all the way through the book. When you get to the end of chapter 13 is the hinge. half of the book and the other half of the book, and it's the hinge in more ways than one. But at the end of chapter 13, Jesus is in Nazareth, and the question of his neighbors and his friends, the people he grew up with, was, who does he think he is? Isn't he the son of the carpenter, Joseph's son? Isn't he the one who grew up with us? Isn't he the one that we know his sisters and his brothers and all of that, and they name their names? Who is he? And that's what he's been describing for the first 13 chapters. Who is Jesus? But Matthew has already laid it out for us in chapters 1 through 3. And during the season of Advent, on this 4 Sundays in anticipation, I want to take 4 of the names that are given to Jesus. There's more, but there's 4 of the names that are given to Jesus in the book of Matthew, and they're outlined in the first 3 chapters. Whether they use that name or not, they're describing what's going to happen, who he is. He's the son of Joseph, he's the son of David, he's the son of man, and he's the son of God. I want to take each one of those titles and look at it in the first 3 chapters in particular of Matthew. And then after we've looked at that during the season of Advent, we're going to jump in to the 5 books of Matthew. The 5 separate sections of Matthew to say, to be a disciple, this is what it means. It's a catechism. It's what they would have given to those early believers and said, here, this is easy to memorize. It's an outline form. It's easy for you to see. This is who he is. This is what he does. And we're going to look at it. It's going to take a while, but you can read it, get a jump start on it. And the first 4 weeks during Advent, we're going to look at who is this Jesus. And the first one today is this son of Joseph. Son of Joseph. When I say the son of Joseph, what do I mean? It means that he is not physically the son, but genealogically, he's the son of Joseph. And what that means is, as he's described by his neighbors, like I said earlier in chapter 13, described as by his neighbors as somebody they know, they've lived with, he is a person. He's a human person. I was thinking of that as we were singing, My God is the Ancient of Days. And we, at our Christmas time, we've heard this over and over again, but we need to pause today and think about what it means that the Ancient of Days was born into this world as a human being. This first phrase in a long sentence, when God became a human, it's worth stopping for a long time and thinking about that. When the Ancient of Days, the one who was not created, who has always been, the one who made everything that is, in the book of Philippians, when Paul says that Jesus emptied himself and came into this world, when God became a human, don't we always want to reverse it? We want to be God. From the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan says to Adam and Eve, you don't have to stay who you are, you can become God. Which of course we can't, and we've been living with the repercussions ever since. But our desire is always to become a God of some kind. You know, when I was a kid, we used to watch this show called Bewitched. Now, I'm sorry, you know, we've gone further than that in some of our TV shows now with vampires and ghosts and goblins. But when I was a kid, it was just kind of fun. What would it be like if all you had to do was twitch your nose and things happened? Twinkle, 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 and ping, there it is. You don't have to cook anything. We've always wanted for that kind of power. We've always wanted, with our incantation and dances and all the different cultures, our witch doctors and so forth, that if we pay enough and we do enough and if we have enough sacrifices, that we can at least make God do what we want him to. Right? That is the essence of pagan religion. We can either be God, or we can make him do what we want him to do. If we dance a certain way, the rains come, right? The Ancient of Days is not manipulated by our incantation and dance. It isn't by our prayer, and we need to be careful when we add in Jesus' name, as though by us saying it, he must do what we say. That's not what it means. To pray in Jesus' name means to agree with who he is, his character, his ways, and we are saying we are in submission to you, God, as we pray. That's what it means, in his name. But this God came in human form. The last verse in chapter 1 that was read just a few minutes ago, it says that, and Mary had a baby. You can tell a man wrote this. Because in Luke, the Gospel of Luke is also written by a man, but we, in history, and we look back, and he obviously interviewed the ladies. Because you have a very long chapter in chapter 1 and going on and on and on about Elizabeth and the 6 months and Mary comes and all, you know, and the conversation that's being had with Mary and the angel, and they go on and on and they have this praise of song. And in Matthew you have, so Mary had a baby. Oh my. But how amazing is that? It says that he kept her a virgin until she should deliver a son. That in itself is just a short statement of, this is unusual. Something has happened. When God became a human, the next part of that sentence is, he turned a spotlight on the unique dignity of humanity. The unique dignity of humanity is something that has been opposed and rejected by Satan from the beginning. And in our world and in our culture, there's this desire to say that people are the problem. But do you notice that he did not become a whale? Did you notice that he did not become a giraffe? He is not a tree. He made all of those things, and all of those things shout his glory, but he did not become one of them. He became a person, a human. And that in itself says there is something about the dignity of humanity that God has raised up higher than anything else. Oh God, he says in chapter 8, Psalms 8, what is man that you take thought of him? I look at the stars, I go out and I see all of these constellations and all this creation, and yet who am I? Who am I? So when God became a human, he gave dignity to a particular part of his creation. And think about this, this is the first time that God has not just made, he has allowed himself to come into what he has made and be made. Humanity in all of its expressions, in the Greek world, in Jesus' time, they would separate out the spirit and the flesh, and they would say that only the spirit is good. The spirit of man is good. And so their idea was that God was way up here and there were many eons, and they would step down, step down, step down, many angels until they could finally come to man and touch man, because this God up here could not touch us down here. And so the way the Greeks dealt with that is that our flesh is either irrelevant, so eat, drink, and be merry, or it's evil and needs to be beaten up. And so our flesh is bad and ugly, but our spirit is good. But when God became human, He gave dignity to all of its various expressions, spirit, soul, body, mind. He said it's all holy. Male, female, all holy. Dark-skinned, light-skinned, blue eyes, blonde, dark, all holy. All of its expressions. God is making a huge statement when he becomes human. And in all of its stages, notice that he doesn't come into the world as a full-grown man at the last minute to do what needs to be done and then leave. From the point of conception, Gabriel says to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will conceive. And at that moment of conception, God was being created into the world. God is giving dignity to every stage, from conception on to being born, to learning how to walk, learning how to talk, becoming a pubescent teenager, becoming a young man, and finally dying. From the point of conception to the point of death, he is giving dignity to humanity. In our culture, we want to dispose of both ends, but God does not. God does not. And he initiated the next and most important phase of his strategic plan to restore that dignity which was lost. We'll develop that more in the coming weeks. This is the next stage. He's been developing a stage in history, getting ready for this stage. And when Mary conceives and a baby is born, he is entering into the next stage, the most important stage, where God himself became man and died for mankind and was buried and was raised, so that our dignity that was lost can be restored. Let me say that God never lost his dignity by our sin. He never lost his holiness by our sin. He could have at any point in time wiped us off the face of the earth, sent us to hell straight, with no opportunity of any recourse. He's always been holy. Holy, holy is the Ancient of Days. What he does by becoming human, a person, is give dignity and restore dignity. And that tells us something about how important it is to him who we are in him, son of Joseph. Some of you are scared. You're looking at your notes and you realize there's 3 points yet, and this is the introduction. It won't take that long. It'll be okay. It'll be okay. The son of Joseph. Joseph is the father assigned at birth. Notice the little nuance here. It's the genealogy, not the genetics. When you read this genealogy of Jesus, it's about his family line. It's about his genealogy, but it's not the genetics. In the Gospels, both Matthew and Luke give this little subtle line. Joseph, or Jacob, was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. You see that? Doesn't say that Jesus was Joseph's son. It says he was married to Mary, by whom Jesus was born. If you go to Luke and read the same genealogy, and it says, and then there was Jesus, and it was assumed This is the way Luke puts it. It was assumed that he was the son of Joseph. How was it assumed? Because when he was in Bethlehem, let me put this up. When he was in Bethlehem, when they went there, as it tells us in Luke, when he goes there and he is to be registered, he has to legally register his son. Himself, his wife, his family, he has to legally register for tax purposes, for whatever other purposes. He has to register his son. And he doesn't say, well, he's not really my son. Explain this. Well, what do you mean? Is he adopted? Is he, you know, what's going on? That he doesn't, for the legal register, this is his son. For the historical authority of who is this child, this is his son. Next week we're going to talk about the son of David, and we'll look more closely at this genealogy from a royalty standpoint. But from a humanity standpoint, I want you to just take a minute to look at it with me and pick out a few names as we go along. We all have a genealogy. How many of you have done your genealogy and you can go back as far as you can and you know all of this? Yeah. Do you list all of them when you're telling people who's in your family? It was kind of funny to me yesterday in the wedding. I was standing next to somebody and they were telling me, so I said, yeah, you're one of the family. Yeah, I'm one of the family. And then he said, my number is 532456. I went, what does that mean? And he said, oh, that's the number that the state of South Dakota gave me when they got tired of me stealing things. Oh. And he said, I'm not teasing. I didn't say you were. I just... That wasn't what I had been told. It was just kind of, it was fun. And I thought, you know, if we were to just hang out, everybody had a wonderful time. It was cool. It was beautiful. And I thought, but if we had time to figure out everybody's number and how they got it and what they did, and, you know, every genealogy, every family has this, you know, record of genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David and of Abraham. Well, we know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, the first three big liars in the genealogy. They did a lot of good things, but they had some weaknesses, as you read along. And Jacob had Judah, and Judah had Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, there's a story that we won't go into here. A couple of years ago, I preached on the four ladies in Jesus' genealogy. The four ladies that shouldn't be in the list because they're foreigners, or because they're ladies and that they're not in a male genealogy, or because it's part of the family history that people get embarrassed about. And God says front and center, no, here they are, by Tamar. Solomon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. There's another story. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. That's another story. And then David was the father, verse 6, of Solomon by Bathsheba. There's another story. And Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam is the father. And then it goes on down the list. And finally, if you remember something from Jeremiah, you come to chapter 11, or verse 11. And it says Josiah, whose father and grandfather, Manasseh and Amon, were the worst kings that ever were, because they promoted sacrifices to other gods. Manasseh even brought the other gods into the temple and set them up. And God in the prophet says that's the last straw. And how they had Josiah, I don't know. That should give us all pause. Josiah had a heart for God at the age of 8 that God put there. And he's a holy man. and he did good things. And then he had Jeconiah and his brothers. Just mentioned his brothers. If you remember from Jeremiah, there's all of these others that and what they did. Jeconiah reigned on the throne for 3 months and then was taken off to Babylon. And there he lived out his days, eventually becoming, he was still the king. And then it says that he has some sons, Shealtiel, and then a grandson, Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, when you go back and you read, he's the governor of Jerusalem when they all get to come back after the exile. And after that, 400 years, we don't know who these folks are until Joseph. Why did I go through all of that and mention some of the not-so-pretty parts, just touching base? Because this also is the genealogy of Jesus. This also is the family line, as my daughter would say, the hot mess that the Ancient of Days chose to be born into. Which leads us to the next point, is that he is a child conceived in eternity. There was a point in time where Mary became pregnant with this child, but the idea that God himself would come into humanity in order to save humanity was something from before time. From before time. It says this in Ephesians, that he knew your name and the plan for you before time. It says in the book of Revelation that he was slain from the foundation of the earth, before time. He knew exactly what he was going to do. He's a child conceived in eternity. And why is this happening? It's because he's identifying with the rebels, that list of people, including us, are rebels. I was reading this week in Isaiah, in chapter 53, and I was reading in a more modern translation, and it used the word rebels, and I started looking that up. And when you come to Isaiah 53, it's talking about the end game of this particular phase of God's plan. And it's when Jesus is on the cross, written 700 years before it happens. And this is the way that chapter ends. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier, because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. You know, in other translations like King James or in the New American Standard that's in your pew Bible, it uses the word transgressors, which is true. Lawbreakers. But the word rebel narrows it down and says, these are the people that have rebelled and fought against this Almighty God. That changes, at least in my mind. And for all of eternity, God has said, I am going to be born into this group of rebels to save them. Let that sink in. When Joseph is having this dream, he's discovered that Mary is pregnant. She's told him, and she's told him this story about an angel coming and visiting. And it's like, boy, this is rich. You know, can you imagine what Joseph? I know what he thought. Being a righteous man, he said, but I'm going to divorce her. I love her. I'm going to be quiet about this. And then he has this dream, and in the dream, God says, no. This child is from the Holy Spirit. It's more than just a dream. It's a vision. And this is what he's going to do. He will save his people from their sins. The plan of all eternity. This is what I'm going to do. This is, again, dignifying humanity by mighty God identifying with the rebels so he can save us. But I want you to see one more thing. This is for eternity. He did not enter the world and become a creature and then go back to heaven and resume as though nothing had ever happened. He is forever identifying, God is, with us in our humanity. In a glorified body, as we will have, bearing scars that will never disappear, standing at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, his brothers, as it says in Hebrews, chapter 2, 3, 4, interceding, chapter 7 of Hebrews, he has forever, from eternity past, chosen, from that point in history, enacted the decision to identify with his rebel people and redeem them. His scars will never go away. This son of Joseph has made an eternal statement, not a temporary fix statement. He is a priest forever. He poured out his blood and he stands there forever. Forever. So then we can come boldly before the throne of grace because our brother is there already. So now I bring it down to the last point, and this is what I really want us to think about. Started with that first paragraph. Son of Joseph, the journey begins. The guys had to come down off the hill, come off the mountaintop, and begin walking with God in a new way as people. I want you to see, just read verse 24 and 25. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. We read this genealogy. We read this story from the safety of a distance, from the safety of looking back at history, from the safety of knowing the rest of the story. But for Joseph, he had to wake up the next day and decide what he was going to do. Not only that day, but every day after that until he died, he had to decide how he was going to walk in reality with the Son of God. It says he was a righteous man. It says that he was not wanting to disgrace her in that same verse. And how do I know he was a righteous man? Because when he woke up, he began to walk in such a way every day as a man of righteousness, providing for her, protecting her and him, giving instruction and direction and saying, this is my role in this. The moment he woke up, they had to plan a wedding, finish it off. As Frank was talking about, Frank, you're right. You don't have to Google it. That kind of wedding took place. It's also described in John chapter 2, where it says there'd be a long, week-long celebration of time. And Jesus describes it too in Matthew chapter 25 when he said that the bridegrooms and all of those, they're getting ready and they're waiting for him to come back. It's all true. It's kind of fun going to other cultures and seeing how they do weddings. In Indonesia, they'd shut down the whole street, put up a big tent, and you just had to go around, and maybe you were invited to it, and it was going to last a long time. It was going to be inconvenient, tough. We're having a wedding. This is going to be fun. There's no record of the wedding. and the betrothal period and all of that. But Joseph woke up and said, I'm going to do this right. Whatever it takes in this little village of Nazareth, tongues may wag. Boy, they sure moved that date up quick, didn't they? You know they said it. You know they did. And Joseph stood tall and he didn't throw her under the bus. He said, nope, we're going to do this. And he took her as his wife. And it says that he protected her because he kept her as a virgin. Our culture knows nothing of that. It says something about how men only have one thing on their mind, right? And you watch any movie and all of those kinds of things, and we just all put it into one little category and say it's all about sex. That's not true. This righteous man said, I will do what it takes with her to protect her for 9 months and beyond and protect this little child. I'm not going to throw it away. I'm protecting this child. I'm not going to throw her away. And now he's going to provide for her. What does he do the next day? If he had to build an addition to his father's house, he gets busy. He's a carpenter. He can do it. He provides for her physically. He goes to work. He's nothing special on the big scheme of things except that he is a righteous man. And he, in walking with his God, gets up, takes a shower, goes to work, provides a place, provides food, provides protection for this one. That's his job. And when the time comes and they have to get to Bethlehem, he takes her. He knows the scripture where the baby's going to be born. And when you read the next chapter, chapter 2 of Matthew, you find that they found a house. They haven't found. He went looking. He found a house. He'd found a job. They've been there a couple of years. It's this toddler. He has been getting up every morning, taking his shower, getting his tools, going to work, doing his job, because that's what a righteous man does with the Son of God. And when he has a dream, and it's another vision that says, get out of town. God has miraculously provided financially for them to do this. The gold, frankincense, and myrrh comes in handy. But let me tell you, he would have done it anyway. He would have packed his bags. He packs his tools. They get on the train and, well, you know what I mean. They go to Egypt. They go to Egypt. And what does he do there for the next 4, 5, 6 years? He gets a job. He finds a house. Because he is walking with his wife and this child as a righteous man. For him, holiness, righteousness, walking with God was the mundane, everyday, providing, protecting, praying with, reading the scripture, directing, encouraging. And I think they had a couple of kids in Egypt. That's what happens. And then when it's time to come back, he packs the bags. He asks his wife, do we really need to take all of that? And she says, make it fit. So he does. And they haul it back to Israel. He reads the newspaper and says, Jerusalem's not safe. They go back to Nazareth to fulfill the prophecy. Does he know he's fulfilling the prophecy? I don't know. But he got up and he did what was right. Because God had dignified him by giving him the right and the privilege of being the father of record to this child. That is what it means when he says, the son of Joseph. That's what it means for us The Advent season is not just remembering the big events. The Advent season is saying we are sons and daughters, humanity, made in God's image, and holiness is an everyday event. Walking in righteousness, walking in the Spirit is an everyday event. To do whatever He says, because He has made even the most routine holy, because He is God. That little kid that needs a diaper changed, that's a holy moment. That mortgage that needs to get paid, it's a holy moment. That's what God did when He came into the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's what He did. Let's pray. Teach us, Lord, to be sons of Joseph, to be humans. In our flesh, in our spirit, in our minds, in our routines, in those ecstatic moments when You give us insight into Your Word and show us amazing things, in those day-to-day things when it's really kind of boring, help us to remember that it's holy because You're holy and You made it holy. Lord, thank You for this reminder as a son of Joseph. In Jesus' name, amen.